The events of the book of Esther took place during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or as he's otherwise known, King Xerxes. He was king of Persia between 486 BC and 465 BC. And the narrative in the book of Esther in our Bibles begins in the third year of his reign. To set this in the timeline of biblical history, prior to this, a contingent of Jews had returned to Jerusalem by the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, to rebuild the temple. That work had been completed in about 515 or 516 BC, during the reign of Ahasuerus' father, Darius. Now, 32 years later, the majority of Jews still remain in Babylon, where it would seem many are comfortably settled. Ahasuerus, at the beginning of this book, was keen to avenge a military loss to the Athenians in Greece. It had occurred a few years earlier during the reign of his father Darius, but it still impressed upon him the need to gain the victory. And so, to instill confidence in his officials and in his military commanders, he organized a lavish display of his wealth and of his power that lasted over 6 months. And that's recorded for us in the first chapter of Esther, though the background to it is not detailed there. At the climax of that feast, Ahasuerus decided to parade his wife, Queen Vashti, before the men who were gathered there. She was a woman of exceptional beauty, and he wanted to display her before the people. But she refused to comply with his request, and in his rage, she was banished forever from his presence without possibility of reconsideration, and a new queen was to be chosen in her place. And that's where the first chapter of Esther ends. Well, before those decisions could be put into action, Ahasuerus embarked on his ill-fated military campaign against the Athenians. There's a chronological gap of a few years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 occurs in the third year of Ahasuerus's reign, and Esther is crowned queen in the seventh year of his reign, after a year's preparation for the royal beauty pageant. So there's a period of some years, and in that period is when Ahasuerus took his armies from Asia against the Greeks and lost. And so he returned to Susa, defeated and dejected. And that's the context then, as Esther chapter 2 begins. When the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And of course, the implication there is he's a bit disappointed in the decision that he made. He regrets what he had done. He wished it wasn't so, that this most beautiful of women was once again available to him to bring him pleasure, to satisfy him. But she's not. And so, in addition to the loss of his military against the Athenians, he now bears this loss relived in his own palace. Now, as we look at this second chapter of Esther, I want to do so under three headings using three words: passion, plan, and problem. They, in a sense, present to us aspects of Ahasuerus and his reign. And I want to contrast Ahasuerus with another king. You will be aware, perhaps, that in the book of Esther, God is never directly mentioned. And yet, the book of Ezra is really all about God. It's about God and his sovereignty. It's about God and his power to fulfill his own plans and purposes. And yet he doesn't appear here. But we can, in considering Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, this superpower of the world in his day, despite his loss to the Greeks, of course, he was nevertheless a powerful man. He reigned, as we're told at the beginning of chapter 1, over 127 provinces. He was wealthy and he was powerful. And as we look at him, we can glean something of the contrast with the King of Kings and the God of Gods who reigns over all. So firstly, to think about the passion of this king. Indeed, Ahasuerus' life is marked by passion. This is what drives him. He's a passionate man. But we can reduce that down to a word that is repeated in these chapters. He looks for what will please him. That's his passion. Ultimately, his passion is to please himself. His desire is to do that which gives him pleasure. And yet, he's so unpredictable. He's so temperamental. He's so fickle. He's so changeable. In a fit of rage, a drunken rage at that, he banishes the queen from his presence. Under the law of the Medes and the Persians, that decision was never to be reversed. She could never come back again. We don't know whether she survived or whether she was executed. We're not told what happened to Vashti, but Ahasuerus would never see her again. And yet, at the beginning of chapter 2, we have this keen sense that that was a decision that he regretted. Oh, if only I'd been sober on that night. If only I hadn't made such a foolish demand of her, she would still be here. He acted in haste and could repent at leisure, as the proverb goes. And so it is, as we work our way through this book, we will see that Ahasuerus on other occasions acts hastily. On other occasions doesn't think things through, doesn't weigh up the consequences, doesn't investigate and base his decisions on sound judgment. Oh yes, it was, as we're told in chapter 1, the practice of the kings to seek counsel from the wise men of the nation and the empire. But those wise men, in their wisdom, of course, knew that the best advice that they could give would be advice that pleased the king. It was all tailored to suit his passions. And so the advice, oftentimes, wasn't good advice. And like the king who sought his own pleasure, his advisers, his wise men, his counselors, and his officials were always seeking their own security and their own pleasure insofar as it fitted in with the king's pleasure. And so this is a nation that is built on vanity. It is a nation that is built on a facade of wisdom and power. But in reality, it is empty and vain. Ahasuerus was not a man on whom you could depend. He was a man that you approached with great timidity, having no idea how he might respond and react to you. We'll get a sense of that a little later on in this book, once again, in relation to Esther and her approach to the king. What a way to live, and what a way to rule. And in contrast to that, the King of Kings, the God who is over all, is a God who is described as being without passions, by which is meant that this God is unchangeably dependable. He is sure. He is certain. He isn't fickle. He isn't temperamental. He isn't unpredictable. If there's any unpredictability about God in our own minds, it's only because we don't know him. If God takes us by surprise, it is because we don't know him. If we knew him, we would know that he always acts in sync with his own character and being, which is not passionate. It isn't changeable. It isn't fickle. And his wisdom is infinite. And his knowledge knows no end. And so all of his decisions and all of his choices are based on infinite knowledge and understanding. There is never a mistake in the mind of God and in his ways. All that he does and all that he determines flows out of the reality of who he is. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is goodness. And you see, in the end, what pleases this king is what matters. The men and women of Persia, the officials of the provinces, were always concerned to please King Ahasuerus, for their lives might not be worth living otherwise. But what really matters in this world is what pleases the King of Kings. And what does please the King of Kings? Well, all that pleases him flows out of his love for this world. It is his desire that this world be good. Very good. That is how he made this world in the beginning. It was very good. And it is his desire that that goodness might be seen in the lives of the inhabitants of this world, and that all that flows to them from his hand, it is what is conducive towards that good. There is nothing that comes from him that is ill-willed. But he is a God whose infinite love is poured out upon this world. But this is a world that has turned against him. This is a world that has walked according to its own wisdom, and its ways lead to death. This is a world that has become corrupted. The goodness has been marred and spoiled. It has become diseased and defaced. And yet, the King of Kings loves this world. And it is out of his heart of love that he desires good for this world. Now, King Ahasuerus had a plan. That's the second thing I want us to consider. He had a plan, and of course his plan is consistent with his passion. It's assisted by his counsellors, and the counsellors are determined to do whatever will please the king. And so they come up with this plan. The king is sad, he's dejected, he's deflated after his loss to the Greeks. Let's cheer him up. He's remembering Vashti, who once upon a time used to cheer him up, but she's no longer around. So let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. Now, his earlier counsellors, a few years earlier, when Vashti had upset him on that miserable night, when she refused to be paraded before his officials, on that occasion, the counsellors determined that what the king needed was someone who was better than Vashti. Now, what the king needs is someone who pleases him. The essence of the issue has moved away from how Vashti had behaved to how Vashti had looked. He had wanted to parade her before the officials because of her beauty, and she was lovely to look at. And so his young advisers think he needs someone like that. And so it was a matter of bringing the most beautiful women in the empire before the king, and for him to choose from among the most beautiful that one that would stand out before him for her beauty. And so the plan is put into action. The beauties of the empire are brought together in Susa, and they are further beautified. A 12-month process, apparently, to make them even more beautiful than they were before. Now, these young women came from all over the empire, from 127 provinces. So there were probably at least 127. Some accounts say that there were 400 young women who were brought together in Susa and paraded before the king for him to choose from. And among them is a Jew. Well, one particular Jew, at least. There may have been other Jews among these young women, but we're told the story of Mordecai. It's important because he and his cousin are going to appear throughout this book. And he's a descendant of those who have been brought into captivity in Babylon. We mustn't understand verse 6 as saying that he himself had been carried away from Jerusalem, because that would make him about 115 years old. So it was his forebears who had been carried away from Jerusalem, and he in them had been carried away from Jerusalem. And he had the guardianship of his cousin Esther, whose parents had died when she was young, and she had taken her into his custody. And we're told that she was a beautiful young woman. She had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. That's the language that is used of Queen Vashti in chapter 1. So we're already getting that sense of, now this Esther, even if you hadn't known any of the story of Esther, which you all probably do, this would be a hint for you. She was beautiful, lovely to look at. And as the decree goes out, she is caught up then in this. Did these young women want to go? Were they keen to go? Well, probably there were some who were, and probably there were some who weren't. If I understand our text correctly, and there are different opinions among the commentators, it would seem that these young women, once they had come to the king and spent a night with the king, became a concubine to the king, and that was their life. Forever after, living in a harem, possibly never again seeing the king's face. Just one of his women. Wouldn't have been a bad life. For some of them, it may have been a very good life in comparison to what they would have had outside the king's palace. But that's what they're facing. They're facing a one-night stand with the king that may lead to a lifetime living in the harem along with lots of other beautiful women, but that would be their vain, empty life. And Esther is caught up in all of that. This is the decree of the king. Was there any option here? No, there was no option. When the king decreed something, you obeyed, or something like what happened to Queen Vashti happens to you. Could Esther have refused? Could she have said, "No, I don't want to go. I would rather grow up with my cousin Mordecai and marry a good Jew who loves the Lord and live a quiet and peaceable life and maybe return to Judah and set up home there and have children and all of those things." Could she have said that? Well, some commentators think she could have done and think she should have done. But that God in his sovereignty overrules her disobedience and uses it for good. And that is a solid biblical principle. That God overrules our disobedience and brings good out of it. But we cannot know the heart of Esther because we're not told the heart of Esther. We cannot know the heart of Mordecai. Why did he tell her, "Don't tell anyone you're a Jew"? The Persians weren't anti-Semitic. They weren't against the Jews. There doesn't seem to be any reasonable reason for Mordecai to have said that she shouldn't tell her paternity, her nationhood. But for some reason, he does that and she submits to him. Indeed, that is one thing that we do find pressing upon us as we read this story. Esther was someone who was ready to submit. She submitted to Mordecai and his advice and exhortations. She submitted to the process in the king's harem. She submitted to the advice of Haggai and followed his wisdom in terms of presenting herself before the king. Again, we cannot know Mordecai's heart and why it was, but ultimately in the end God is working out his purposes, and that's the point really. In the end, the plan is not King Ahasuerus's plan, The plan is the plan of the King of Kings. That's the plan that matters. And God is working out his purposes. And what then is his purpose? What is the plan of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods? Well, his plan is to take a bride, a beautiful bride, the most beautiful bride, for his own, to marry her, to be united with her forever and ever. Oh, how is that different then from King Ahasuerus? Well, it's a very different situation, because this King of Kings doesn't choose from among the beauties of this world to be his bride. He doesn't look at all of his creation and take that which is most glorious within it. But this King of Kings determines to look in the gutter of this world and to take a bride from there. To take that which is spoiled and dirty and ugly in sin and unrighteousness. And the king's plan is to take her and to make her into something glorious. Not because she deserves it, but because he desires it. That by his grace she will be beautified and made worthy of him. She isn't worthy of him. She doesn't deserve him. You know, the people of this world will not look at her and consider her to be fair. She isn't lovely to look at. She isn't desirable among women. But he will make her so glorious that all the eyes of the nations of the world will one day look at her and praise him for what he has done. The King of Kings has a plan to take out of this world and form for himself a bride whom he will glorify with himself forever and ever. And he's working out that plan through the story of Esther, through the preservation of the Jews, through whom the King of Kings will come into this world as a man. And by his work in this world, he will redeem from this world that tragic, dirty, ugly sinner, and save and change and transform and make her beautiful. This is his plan, to take that which is undeserving and to exalt it, to take that which is ugly and beautify it for his own glory. Well, such a contrast with Ahasuerus. But there's a problem in this story as well, as far as Ahasuerus is concerned, at least there's a problem. Not everyone likes him. That's not exactly the problem, but it brings to light the problem. Because Ahasuerus has finite knowledge and limited power. He doesn't know everything. He can't do everything. And so there are those who, well, they would much prefer that he wasn't on the throne. And we find two of these people towards the end of this chapter, men called Bigthan and Teresh, king's eunuchs who were guarding the threshold of the palace. They were his servants then. And for some reason, and we're not told why, they had become angry with the king. And they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That's shorthand for they want to murder him. Now this comes to the knowledge of Mordecai. And we're told that Mordecai told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Now Mordecai is there because he's sitting in the king's gate. That doesn't mean that there's a little bench in the king's gate and he's having a bit of a rest there. But it suggests to us that Mordecai has an official position, that he is one of the king's counsellors, perhaps, or he is a judge of the people. It's an official position. We see it throughout the Old Testament, where the gate of the city is the place in which transactions took place and judgments were made. This is where the elders gathered to consider legal cases and to make judgments about them. And so when it tells us that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, it's telling us that he's an official of the king. Now, that would account for the fact that Mordecai lives within the citadel. That is an area of the city of Susa that is dedicated to the king and his officials. So even before Esther becomes queen, there's a suggestion that Mordecai had a position within the government of Persia in that day, though some have suggested that it was through Esther's influence that he ended up sitting on the king's bench at his gate. However this comes to pass, this is where he is, and while he's there, he comes to the knowledge that these two men want to assassinate the king. And so the information is communicated to the necessary people, an investigation is made, and the two men are found to be guilty, and we're told that they were hung on the gallows, and these events were recorded in the appropriate records. So Ahasuerus is very dependent upon those around him for his own safety. In fact, his own reign will end by assassination. On this occasion, it is foiled, but on a later occasion, it won't be. Ahasuerus is at the mercy of the world around him. He has to be on his guard. He has to trust in his officials. They have to be willing to be his guard, as it were. But the King of Kings is very different from this one. He is omniscient. That means he knows everything. There is nothing that escapes his attention. There's no action that is performed, there's no plan that's put in place, there's no conversation that is had, there are not even thoughts that go through people's minds that he is unaware of. He knows everything. And he's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. And so he is working. He is actively working in this world to fulfill his plan, that plan that I described to you a moment ago, that plan to take a bride from the gutter of this world and to beautify and glorify her in marriage to himself. This King of Kings, with all of his knowledge and all of his power, cannot fail to fulfill his plans. No one will be able to take his life from him. He is immortal. No one will be able to divert him from what he wants to do. He's all powerful. No one will be able to take him by surprise. He's all knowing. And so though Ahasuerus has a problem, the King of Kings never has a problem. He's never had a problem since the beginning of the world. Even in the rebellion of his created humanity against himself, it was no problem to him. Indeed, he purposed it and planned it to display the glory of his grace to his creatures, that they may know just how great and how good and how loving and how kind and how just and how righteous he is. This chapter presents to us a king whose pleasure is bound up in vanity and whose glory is an empty facade of fleeting power, of finite wealth and of uncertain life. And I sought to contrast that with the King of Kings, whose pleasure is to pour out his never-failing love on the undeserving and to draw his creatures to share in his infinite glory, power and wealth for their eternal joy. There are kings who it's better not to know, but the King of Kings, or to know him, is to have life and to have it in abundance. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we may learn more of this great King, that we may see more of him in the pages of Scripture, that we may come to know him, and most of all, that we may be enraptured with him, drawn by his love into his presence, covered by his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, perfected in his peace, that we may live with him forevermore. Oh, we pray that as we learn more of him, the things of this world and the ways of this world will appear as they really are to us, so empty, so vain, so weak, so poor, so uncertain. And may we cling to him who is life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.